So let's try to understand what's happening here. Verse 32, we see Jesus and his disciples out on a dusty road headed toward the city of Jerusalem, and Mark wants to make a point of telling us that Jesus is walking out ahead. Did you notice that? He's striding purposefully out ahead toward Jerusalem. And did you notice also the disciples were amazed and afraid? They're amazed and afraid. Why? Well, not too much earlier, Jesus had told his disciples that he was going to suffer and, in fact, be killed at the hands of the Jewish elders and chief priests. Look back at chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. In fact, he told them that twice. Look at chapter 9, verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him." Well, where are these men? These elders and chief priests that are going to kill him. They're in Jerusalem. So his disciples are amazed. There's Jesus striding purposefully out in front toward Jerusalem, and they're afraid because he's told them what awaits him there, and they're not sure what that might mean for them. They're going there for Passover feast, but Jesus is making absolutely no attempt to go kind of incognito. Jesus is not sneaking into Jerusalem. So they're amazed, and they're afraid, and at that point, Jesus pauses and kind of huddles them up, and again, please notice that word, again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. I remember when I was a teenager in high school, I had just gotten my driver's license. And it seemed to me like every time that I was about to go somewhere in the car, either my mom or my dad would say to me this little two-word sentence, "Drive carefully." And I know that regularly in my heart, as I was walking toward the car, I'd be thinking, "I know. Why do you keep saying that? Why are you telling me that again?" I now know, having now been on the other side of things, what was likely going on in my parents' mind as I was driving off. They were probably thinking something like, "He probably gets tired of us saying that all the time. He's probably thinking, why are you telling me that again?" And if he'd ask, we'd say, "Because it's really important." And because we're not confident that it's really sunk in yet. We're not confident that you've fully embraced it personally. Which would not have been some, you know, overly officious posture on the part of my parents. It was just wisdom. Well, something very similar is happening here in Mark 10. This is now the third time in a relatively short span of time that Jesus is telling the disciples that he's going to die. And you can imagine them saying, "Why are you telling us that again?" And it's evident from what goes on here in the following verses that in Jesus' mind, he's thinking something like, "It's because what I'm telling you is so important." And it's clear that it really hasn't sunk in yet. I'm not confident that you've all embraced this personally. So Jesus says, verse 33, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him." His description has become more detailed, more graphic, more violent. "And after 3 days, he will rise." So you've got to ask the question, if he knows he's going to be killed in Jerusalem, why is he going? And the answer is right there in verse 45. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's going to give his life as a substitutionary sacrifice to rescue and redeem people. All of the other things that he did, his healing, his teaching, his acts of mercy, his challenge to the wrong-headed thinking of the Jewish religious leaders, all of that must be seen in light of this one purpose. Listen, I want to draw a line, a clear, bold, red line from verses 33 and 34 to verse 45. Let me read those verses again. I'll let you draw the line either in your mind or in your Bible. Verses 33 and 34. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Verse 45, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, if all you had was verses 33 and 34, it would be very easy to draw a wrong conclusion. Because from those verses, it seems like Jesus' death is all the doing of these various groups of people. Someone will deliver him over to the chief priests and elders. The chief priests and elders will condemn him and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles will mock him and flog him and ultimately kill him. Notice in those verses, they will. They will. But all that gets framed in an entirely new and corrective light in verse 45. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, Jesus did not come to earth for some other reason and then just unfortunately get kind of caught up in some bad political situation that resulted in his death. No, he came to give his life. And do you see the very particular understanding of his death in verse 45? He's serving us. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve you. Which takes us right back to Jesus with his disciples on the road. Look at verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory," which strikes you as a bit off. Doesn't it? I mean, even on its own terms, it seems strange. "Lord, we have a request. We want you to do exactly what we say." But especially given what Jesus has just said, these words of James and John seem so misguided, so wrongheaded. I mean, here they are, right after Jesus has talked about his dying, and they are jockeying for positions of status and privilege. They are completely self-focused, caring only about their own reputation and their status and their comfort. And I don't know if that impulse resonates with any of you or not. It does with me. Look at how Jesus responds. Verse 38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. You don't understand. My way to glory is through suffering, through laying down my life." So he says, verse 38, "You don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm being baptized?" He's talking about his coming death, this bitter cup that he's got to drink, this complete immersion in suffering where there actually will be someone on his right and on his left hanging on crosses just like him. Jesus is saying, listen, you have no idea what you are saying. And still, not understanding, James and John respond, verse 39, and they said to him, we are able. And then Jesus says, well, you know what? The truth is, the way it will turn out, you will drink this cup and be baptized with this baptism, both of you. Look again at verse 39. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant. It is for those for whom it has been prepared. Jesus is saying, listen, if you follow me, you will experience glory. Amazing, unending glory. It's kept in heaven for you. But any glory you enter into will be preceded by costly discipleship. At minimum, dying to your self-love and all that self-promotion. And likely there will be suffering at the hands of others for being a Christian. Verse 41, we read, when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. So they're all missing the point. And Jesus realizes he's got a prime teaching moment here. So he calls his disciples together and he says, listen, verse 42, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so with you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And then these absolutely amazing words. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to lay down his life, to give his life as a ransom for many. He came, he was born in order to save us, by laying down his life. Listen, Jesus is saying two things here. Here's where I really want us to focus our attention. First, he is saying, I want you to benefit from what I've done. I came to serve you. I've come to do something for you. I want you to be one of the many that are rescued. You see that word ransom there in verse 45? I mean, clearly it's one of the really important words in this verse. And what that word means, very simply, is to buy the freedom of someone who is in slavery or captivity. And the reason we need a ransom to be paid for us is that we are in slavery, in captivity to sin. God created us. He made us to be in loving, good, happy relationship with him, but we chose to want to be in control of our own lives. We rebelled against God. We suppressed the truth. We rejected the truth. We exchanged the truth for something else that we want to live for. Or to use the Bible's language, we are sinners. Guilty of rejecting God, and now under his judgment, we are under captivity to our sin and to the wages of sin, which is death. And if something isn't done for us, we'll pay the penalty ourselves. And it's amazing how adept we can be and how persistent we can be in excusing ourselves, thinking, that's not my situation. I'm not really that bad. I'm certainly not as bad as others. My sins, if you want to call them that, are small compared to like real sin. And God would not condemn me. I mean, he's a loving God. This punishment of death and eternal separation from him would be unjust in my case. All of those and other things like that are the workings of our own minds. The truth is, written by God on our hearts, on our conscience, and written plainly in his word, all have sinned. And the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. How? How does Jesus save us? How does Jesus rescue us? Here it is. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, that is the heart of the Christian message. That is the heart of Christianity, and it's the central fact of all of history. Jesus Christ came to give his life as a ransom for many. So he came. He took on human flesh. Real human being. He had a body and a soul like ours. He lived an entire human life like we do, and then he gave that life for us in our place. To do that, he had to become one of us so he could suffer and die in our place. Paul puts it this way: when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might be brought back into God's family. Hebrews says it this way: since the children are flesh and blood, he himself took on the same nature so that through death he might destroy the power of death. You know, even as flawed human beings, we know that you cannot just ignore evil. It can't be dealt with or healed just by saying, don't worry about it. Just forget it. It needs to be reckoned with. It needs to be paid for. Dealing with it is costly. It had to be paid for. We just had no idea that God would come and pay for it himself. That's why Jesus died. The ransom price is his life. That's why the Bible says again and again and again that Christ died for our sins. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. We were justified by his blood, Romans 5:9. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, Romans 5:10. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, 1 Peter 2:24. Christ died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, 1 Peter 3:18. I mean, the very heart of the Christian message is that Christ was born to give his life as a ransom for many. Listen, we didn't need another prophet like Muhammad. We didn't need another kind of philosophical religious leader like Buddha or Confucius. We didn't need a political organizer like Karl Marx or Mao Zedong. We didn't need some self-help guru. What we needed was someone who could ransom us from our guilt and death and the just judgment of God and give us life. And Jesus says, that's what I came to do for you. That's how I'm going to serve you. So the question is, have you received that gift? Are you part of the many? Or are you still under captivity and guilt and judgment, moving toward eternal punishment? Listen, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Friends, this is the word of salvation. This is the good news right here. Jesus Christ came to give his life as a ransom for you, and whoever trusts in him will be saved. But remember, I said earlier, Jesus is saying two things here. And I just want to touch this briefly. The first thing is far and away the most important thing, but there is a second thing that is necessarily connected. The first thing Jesus is saying is, I want you to benefit from this. The second thing Jesus is saying is, I want you to be like this. Christian, don't just benefit from this. Be like this. What do I mean? Look back at verse 42. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Being a Christ follower is costly, and the costs may be surprising. I mean, just think about the Christmas story, for example. Mary lost her parental home. She lost her reputation. She lost her right to a respectable wedding. Eventually, she lost her son. Joseph lost his standing in the community, his image of himself as a provider, his security, and yet they said, "I'll do it. Let it be to us according to your word." Listen, it can be costly to serve others. It can be exhausting to be a friend to a hurting person. And we're all hurting in some way. We're all needy in some way. Nobody's got it all together. Or I think about a very obvious example. Parenting. Our children have so many needs as they're growing up, and they will not just automatically grow out of their dependency. The only way they will is if you lay down your independence for like 20 years. When they're young, you've got to read to them sometimes the same book over and over again, which you don't find particularly stimulating. And you've got to listen to them and keep listening to them as they say all kinds of things that don't make for great conversation. And there's the dressing and the bathing and the feeding and the teaching them to do things for themselves. Listen, unless you serve them, unless you lay down much of your freedom and a good portion of your time, your children will not grow up healthy and ready for life on their own. Or we could talk about the context of work, ministry. I tell you, if you have been in ministry for like more than 2 months, you know there are all kinds of temptations here and all kinds of opportunities to lay down your life and serve. How do we serve those who we work for? How do we serve those who we work with such that they'll see us and recognize we're not just out for ourselves and our reputation? How might we resemble and imitate the one who did so much for us? Now, let's acknowledge that's not without challenge, and we're not Jesus. But because of what Jesus has done for us, because of that first thing, because of how he's served us, setting us free from the captivity to our selfishness and sin, we can be like this. It's part of the miracle. We haven't been totally transformed yet, but the transformation has begun. We've been made new, and God is changing us. Brothers, can you see that? God is changing you. And one of the ways God is changing those whom he has ransomed through Christ, he's changing them from self-focused to serving others. And it all flows from this amazing thing. Did you see it? There, right at the beginning of verse 45, he said in verse 44, "Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to rescue you from your self-absorption." What a gift. What a difference maker. By God's grace, may it be so with us. To God's glory, amen. Let's pray.